Lord, we just thank you for Fred tonight. We thank you for just his humility. We thank you for his obedience. Thank you for his faithfulness. We thank you that he fights the good fight. And we are with him. Thank you for the plans that you have for him and for us and for this nation. Plans for good, not for evil, to give us a hope and a future. Let your name be glorified. Amen.
Thanks so much, Tien. You know revival's close when Tien starts saying like heavy emotional stuff like I love you and all that. It's like just, oh my, I love you back.
I love you more.
Yeah, it's great to be here, people, and I don't get to preach with this kind of view often. I've just got half of it with the door open, and so if I don't look at you, I'm talking to Cape Town. and it's weird, that mountain over there, that Helderberg Mountain, looks like it's just down here, and it's actually far away. We must be quite high up. Listen, it's great to be here, and I'm going to try to be very undistracted tonight and very focused. I'm very excited about what's happening here. Like Tien says, I think all of us a little bit messed up, and my messed up head works in a certain way. And when I see what's happening here, I just really want to have you encouraged. Your presence here makes a big difference. Your agreement, the weight that you add to what God is doing here makes a massive, massive difference. You know, it's the beautiful thing about the kingdom of God is even when you're sitting at your lowest point in your room somewhere and you don't have too many words, you don't have deep, profound things to say, and you don't feel a whole lot spiritual, but just connecting there with Christ is real, and it changes the atmosphere around you. You know, and Christ told us that all he wants from us is to be salt and light. And salt needn't go running around. And light needn't do handstands to be light. He's just got to be there. Amen. And so bless God for your presence. Bless God for Christ in you. And bless God for the fact that you're intentional about being here. I want us to read from Genesis 37. This is sort of the tail end of something that I've personally been speaking to leaders about and have been wrestling with for some 2.5 years. It's something I normally call the Joseph narrative or redemptive narrative. There are several of them in Scripture that are important to me right now, but let's read here before I talk too much nonsense. Now, Israel, other name Jacob, loved Joseph more than his other sons because Joseph was a son born to him in his old age, and he made a robe of many colors for him. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not bring themselves to speak peaceably to him. Okay? And then later on in the same chapter, when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he had on, and they took him and threw him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. Watch this. And then they sat down and had some Kentucky. All in the same race. How's that for bad guys? And then later on, some people came by and they said, come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites. So there's a very, very powerful dynamic at work in this narrative. And I thought it really speaks into so much of what is going on this campus, so much of what is going on in the world, so much of is going on in the mainstream media, what we're being fed. And I think it's important that we begin to get our heads, but mostly our hearts, around what's happening. I'm already running ahead to next week. When are we going to have convergence? And it's just so important that we don't choose to become one. It's very seldom that you get up in the morning, you look at the mirror, if you've got a full-length mirror, and you say, body, today you must be one. You know, you don't need to go back to the closets very, very often to go and get your leg because he's decided to not go out with you. None of us are going to have massive physical conflict on any given morning. The unity of your bodies are given. The same with Christ. You know, we've got this weird thing where we say the church must be one, the body must be one. The only part that is not part of the body isn't part of the body. I need to say that again. It's logical. If you've got an arm that isn't part of your body, guess what? Then it's not your arm. It's somebody else's arm. Does that make sense? You know, but if my arm goes numb, I needn't say to it, listen. You don't feel like you're part of me anymore. You feel like you belong to somebody else. There's so much of dystopia going on in the world, and I know that the body of Christ suffers from a whole lot of delusional maladies. That is true, but you know, the fact that I feel that my arm is somebody else's arm doesn't make any difference. It's still my arm. My body's one. I want to tell you that the body of Christ is one. And what God is calling us for is just a recognition and then eventually a celebration of that oneness. And so what we're looking at next week is just the fact that not we've got to be one with Christ. We are one with Christ and we're one in Christ. And what does that mean? And because we're one in Christ and one with Christ, we're one with one another. It's a given. You know, it's like a dad pulling off the car when you're on your way to a holiday and the three siblings are at the back and they're just being siblings, you know. No, you're taking up my space. And you know, mostly the girls, they invariably draw a line on the seat saying, if you cross that line again, there's going to be war. And you know, eventually dad pulls the car off the road and he takes a deep breath and you know it's coming and he's going to look around. Because mom's already been doing all the high-pitched stuff. And it's had no effect. So now comes the big gun. Dad's pulling off. And, you know, it's rare that dad's going to say, I really think we should become a family. What dad will most likely say is, if you don't live like family in the next 5 minutes, I'm turning this car around and there's no holiday. Do you get married? But we're not going to have a deep philosophical conversation. We're not going to have a whole aspirational deal about, won't it be amazing to be family? Now, you are family. Start behaving like one. You know, and that's what Christ is saying. And I think we're moving in the right direction. And for some reason, my dear machine keeps switching off. I'm wanting to speak about family today. I'm wanting to speak about Joseph and his brothers. You've caught a glimpse of what's happening. There's a serious case of sibling rivalry. I just wanted to put the microscope on that, see what's going on there. But, you know, if Joseph represents us as the church today, and we've got a relationship with the Father, and it's very close, and we're enjoying intimacy with him, and the Father really loves us, and the Father especially loves us because we are born in his late age. God is eternal, but it's a metaphor for saying it's a narrative for the church in the end times for us. And there's a pronounced focus on the fact that there's intimacy between us and the Father now. I mean, you can go back centuries. There aren't many places in history or many places on the earth in any culture where you can have white people and black people dance together. I don't know if you noticed just now, but there were white people and black people dancing here. And I'm not going to tell you who dances weird. But some of the people here were quite weird. But we're not going to tell them that. We want to keep them focused and encouraged to go on and just be family. You know, what's family if you don't have weird family members? We've got some weird family members. But it's rare in time and space that we do find these moments, these amazing moments of just this liberty and this freedom. But ultimately, it represents something very sweet. It represents a childlikeness, a freedom before the Father. It's an understanding of who God is and his heart toward us. And really, we all have a sense in our heart that he really enjoys just what's happening here. He enjoys the band, he enjoys the music, and I've come to some nations where I just am blown away by the love of God, because if I were him, I wouldn't tolerate that singing. Because you know, God's amazing. He's given a lot of individuals amazing gifts, but every individual's got a whole range of gifts that should rather remain hidden.
The majority of my gifts are like that. They shouldn't get taken out of the trunk until I get to heaven, because they still need some working on. God still needs to put some finishing touches on them. They're not meant for this age. A lot of people groups are like that. There are certain gifts that they shouldn't really take out to God right now. But the fact is, God loves it. God loves it. It's like us and our little kids, you know. Whenever Joey comes out, he's 3.5 years old, and grandma's come to visit, and Joey wants to show grandma his dance. And you know it's going to be like 5 seconds long before he keels over. But grandma's meant to do all the requisite oohs and ahs, and Johnny, you're amazing, and that's how. Can we do it again? Just let me get my phone, and then we're going to put this on Facebook and Instagram and everything. The whole world needs to see this, really. You know, the Father's just like that. He's just beautiful in that way. But here's the thing. For some reason, this dad, Jacob, loves Joseph like incredibly. And Joseph is just like us. Joseph is like the church, and the Passion Band comes over, and we all go to the stadium over there, and we are all massively very blessed, and we're on our knees in the presence of God, and Chris Tomlin's doing his thing, and we're doing Good, Good Father like 2,000 times, and we're all feeling it. But just outside the stadium sits the Lord Jesus Christ in disguise. He's like a street bum sitting there. And the 25,000 people file out there, and he's sitting there just counting how many people notices him. And how many people understand that tonight was actually about connecting with the love of God and coming out full to the brim with the desire to share it with the whole world. But we know what happens. We're not going to share the love. What we are going to share is the bragging rights.
You should have been there. It was amazing. You missed out.
I know I missed out. I couldn't afford it. Well, I lived too far away, or I wasn't well. I was ill. But we have the same dilemma Joseph has. We don't get why people don't get excited about our multicolored coat that Dad gave us. We don't get it why people don't get excited about the fact that we are so intuitively endowed. We have dreams and visions, and we hear from God, and I can tell you what God has said, and I can tell you what God is speaking to my life, and I can tell you about my purpose and destiny, and it's awesome. It's just amazing. Do you have a purpose? Do you have a destiny? Oh, my goodness. You must become a Christian, and you get a purpose and destiny like me. And we, a little bit like Joseph, we enjoy intimacy with the Father, but beyond that, we spend most of our lives stuck squarely up the left nostril of each of one of our 11 brothers. And they're trying their best just to get deliverance of us. So at one point, it gets so bad that Joseph walks up to his brothers, and there's been a meeting that he hasn't been invited, and at this meeting they decided that maybe we should just make the problem go away. Okay, we're going to make the problem go. So he arrives, and they dump the problem down the well. So obviously, this changes everything for Joseph. Because now Joseph has to try and figure out what on earth is going on. What did I do to deserve this? What is going on? In the world today, on a campus like this, everybody can get up and say, give their 20 cents worth. They can share their opinion. They can give their perspective. They can share their worldview until you, as a believer, gets up. Guess what? Then you violate the safe space of everybody in the room. Isn't that so? And the thing is, Christians, body of Christ, believers, brothers and sisters, it is so important that we just understand one thing. That these times are so bad that they're actually amazing. I had a situation lots of years ago. I'm walking down a main road in a little Swedish town, Uppsala. It's a university town, much like this Rondebosch is. And it's a Saturday morning, the place is packed, and somebody taps me on the shoulder. I turn around, and it's this very Scandinavian-looking woman with this translucent skin, you know? She looks like a road map. She's got so many blue veins under her thin skin. And she's got these blue eyes and the blonde hair and everything. And she looks at me and she says, "You know God, hey?" I say, "Yeah, I think so. Why?" She says, "No, I've been walking on the other side of the road and I've been following you for a while, and there's this shaft of light that's around you and it goes up into the sky, but it moves with you. It's all around you. So I figured you know God." And then we went aside and I listened to a story, and she told about how she's been into a whole lot of religions looking for God, and right now she's studying theology. Now she's even further away, but she saw this light. So what's the deal? And you know, it's not like one's so holy. It's just like in a dark room. If you turn the lights off, you're going to see a candle. Turn the lights back on and the candle's not going to. So that's what's so great about the times that we're in right now. When you arrive with your multicolored coat, everybody can spot you. And that's what I'm wanting to talk about tonight. There's a lot of hatred that obviously we're not going to do anything about. Sometimes you can't ameliorate it. You can't make it easier or nicer or softer. But there's a lot of stuff from our side that can change. And what can change from our side is the understanding of what's happening with my brothers. What's? And from my perspective, if I'm Joseph, what on earth is wrong with him? So we're looking at a repetitive drama, if we can run the slides, of intimacy and empathy on the one side. That's Joseph's dilemma. You see, he can talk incessantly about what he's got on with his dad. It's just amazing. Only problem is everybody can see that. Yeah, we get it. But there's a problem with his witness. He still has to learn compassion, and at the heart of compassion lies empathy. The ability to get out of your blessedness, out of your shoes, and into the shoes of somebody else. I talked to a young man the other day, and he was wanting to do a great experiment for academic purposes of bringing some of his friends together, and he regards himself as an ex-gay, and he was going to bring some gays together, and they were going to talk about the experience. And long story, but I said to him in the end, if I were you, and I was just a day too late because he's already sent out the letter to them and it was in the name of Jesus and it was just so religious. I said, if you want to facilitate a little conversation like this, just leave Christ out of it, would you? Leave the Bible out of it. Leave the church into it. You're going to have the name of God and the thought of God so abused. And he looked as shocked as you are right now. You're the pastor. You're supposed to encourage me to go for the gospel and to preach the gospel.
Exactly.
But you don't say anything to anybody. You don't preach the gospel. You don't run around with your coat till you learn to love. I said to him, you know what I'm feeling so sad about? You've clearly forgotten what it feels like to be where your friends are that you've invited. So you're inviting a whole bunch of guys who frog-leaped into a whole different experience. And now you guys are getting together with guys who are sitting on another planet still. And you've not thought about how to build a bridge. And you know how you build a bridge? Little bits at a time. It's not like with this massive plank that you lay across a chasm and then everybody can run over. It's not that simple. Civil engineering is a beautiful science, but it requires a lot of patience and a lot of calculating. And time. So I said to him, you know what I wish? I wish you could put yourself back into their shoes and just feel again what it feels like to be where they are, just in their headspace. If I were you, I would have a very simple, I would move away from my messianic complex that thinks I'm here to change the world by magic and I'm supposed to turn people's around lives around overnight because I'm just so incredibly anointedly cool. I said, you know what I would do if I were you? Just out of respect for where they're at, I'd bring Lady Gaga into the room and I'd have a sing. Born This Way. Then by way of video clip, I would bring Hillary Clinton into the room and she'll represent the feminist mantra of choice. I'll let them have a fight and then we can talk about their fight. Does choice apply to us? And we've got two groups of people, one who decides and one who holds to the view that we actually have a choice in terms of identity. We don't believe it's fatalistic. We don't believe it's externally or historically or genetically imposed on us, because there's a contradiction here. You're saying that we can't choose, and at the same time our gender is meant to be fluid. I think it's a very healthy conversation. Let's start there. Just let's start with small steps, small steps. You know why? Because that's what love dictates. But we find ourselves many times where Joseph finds himself. We have no idea why we're lying head down in this well. And then we have no idea why we're sold into human trafficking now, and why we've got to spend the rest of 13 years in prison, and why God's fine with us. Where's the rescue team? Where's the follow-through on my understanding of Jeremiah 29, verse 11, when I was strutting around with my coat, that if God is for me, who can be against me? Well, at the moment, everybody's against me. And God doesn't really seem to be for me. I have no clue what's going on, and I'm pretty confused right now. Truth be told, I feel like I've got a serious bout of cognitive dissonance here, and I'm not sure what to do about it. A lot of believers find themselves in that space. It's a repetitive drama of an inability to understand the importance of empathy and compassion on the one side, and then on the other side, to understand where the rage comes from, and that's what I'm wanting to speak about tonight. The rage comes from a place called shame. The brothers are battling something so deep, and something we never talk about, something that I haven't talked about for many years, but I'm wanting to talk about it tonight. What is shame? Shame is a defense mechanism. We're all born with it. It's natural. And it's there to protect us against humiliation. And it's shaped by formative experiences starting as young as the point of conception in the womb, whether the womb was a hostile environment or not. Then it has to do with the reception that happens when you arrive. Is dad happy? Is mom happy? Is their dad at all? What does grandma and grandpa say? Should I have been aborted? Shouldn't I? It has to do with whether you're not mom's baby. You're sort of mom's baby, but you come out of grandma's womb because grandma was surrogate to mom. Complications. Or you're actually the product of a red dot sale. Mom bought you at one of those, Amazon delivered you in a little tube. And mom inseminated herself with the proceeds of some anonymous guy who calls himself the hunk or something. And that's all you're allowed to know, and here you are. That's the worst case scenarios. The better scenarios is where dad's been divorced 3 times and mom twice, and you've got so many step cousins and step brothers and half brothers and half sisters, it leaves you confused. But the biggest crisis in your life is just a family gathering. It's massive. And nobody understands what the dynamics are that you must deal with. But I'm talking about a whole bunch of environments that shape your relationship. We have a relationship to a whole bunch of stuff that we deem natural to the human experience and to the human constitution. Stuff like fear. Is fear good? Is fear bad? A lot of Christians say fear is bad. And I say no. It depends. Fear of God is great. And if you know no fear, then you're going to die of boredom because you're never going to enjoy any thrills. Because your best experiences are those that you have on the edge of what? Of your fear. It's when you're about to do your first jump from a plane and you've gone through the drill of pulling the cord of the parachute and you've done your dry runs and now you're here. And your head's spinning. Am I going to be able to navigate this thing? I've done tandem jumps for so many times, but now it's the first time I'm doing it alone. And it's that cold sweat. Is that good or bad? I think that's good. I know some of us, the worst fear we have is to be wrong when we make the calls watching television
and somebody else is playing soccer.
But same with love. Is love good? Is love bad? Love is generally good, but mostly it's bad, especially if we think in terms of unconditional love, the thing that's become fashionable in church. And unfortunately, church made this fashionable, but it's not even something that New Ages have ever been into. It's something that comes from the sex revolution back in the 60s. And it talks about the fact that somebody should if they're into you, they must be happy to be your slut. There should be no boundaries. They should be open to get abused by you and not suffer trauma or talk about it afterwards. They must be lekker. It's called unconditional love. And we have it preached from our pulpits, and we have people writing books about it. You can go to the Christian bookstores and read a lot of nonsense about love that isn't love. God won't touch it with a barge pole. But we know that love can be good. Your mother's love is great, isn't it? Pride. Is pride good? Is pride bad? Pride's great if it's not narcissistic. If you're proud of your brother, your little sister who's doing well, mom with the kids, dad with his son, that's all good. That's healthy pride. Are we in agreement there? If pride is focusing on me, then obviously a little bit shaky. Shame is pretty much the same. And tonight I'm just trusting that we're going to see something that I believe God wants to start a conversation on. He wants in into your life. And again, people, maybe your life's not going to change when you come forward and we pray for you afterwards. Hopefully you're going to come. But if you don't, it's fine. But it's a conversation that I believe is so essential. Because as far as I'm concerned, there's so much happening around us that we need to understand. We need to have a frame of reference for why we have such an incredible consensus around certain notions and perceptions and convictions. Why we feel like the one Joseph that feels like there's something wrong. It just feels wrong when I get shoved down a well by 11 people who all agree that this is a cool thing. And in fact, they're so convinced, they've been over this so many times, that once they've dumped me there, they sit down and have a meal, for crying out loud. When you come out of prison and you come read the scriptures again, you say, oh, is that what my brothers did? They dumped me and had a meal? Unbelievable. Imagine Joseph sitting in heaven now reading the Torah. He goes to his brothers, is this true? You guys had some fries. We have a world that's pretty much there. And it's the easiest thing to judge and to say when the buildings burn and when the people die, the world's just evil, it's bad. That is true, but it's important that we understand what is going on. Let's talk about shame tonight. Two kinds of shame: good shame, bad shame. Good, bad shame is toxic shame. And it talks about our response to inappropriate nurturing. It goes like this. Your mom's on her way to a wedding with your dad. You're 1.5 years old. You have a volcano moment, you know, when it erupts from the top and the bottom. All over mom's special dress. Or it's mom's wedding and she took you along to the wedding and now you're erupting over mom's wedding dress. It's not a good thing. And we're talking about a lot of negative experiences, shaming experience that you've been internalizing in compound fashion throughout your life. Because the conversation goes something like this. Do you realize what you've just done? Do you know how much time you've wasted? Do you know what you've caused now? And mom's half talking to herself, but she's talking to you because she thinks you're too little to understand, but you understand pretty well what's going on. And it's not the first time it happens. There are other times at 2:30 in the morning that she wakes up and your dad's not there, or he's asleep or whatever. Or she's a single mother and she has doubts right there. And then she starts this soliloquy. She's just talking to herself. My life would have been so different if you hadn't been here. You're just a cramp. You're just a pain. A lot of shaming experiences that we go through, and I'm speaking into your spirit now. I'm speaking to your subconscious. These things have been internalized. But right now, they are part of who you think you are. They're part of convictions that you hold very dear about yourself. It's called toxic shame. It's making you believe that you are essentially unlovable. In a definitive way, it's pervaded your whole identity, and you feel flawed and defective to the core of your being. There's something that makes you suspect that you're actually a mistake. And it's undermining your self-esteem, your self-worth, your spontaneity, your joy. And you know it's there. You know it's there because even as you're a Christian, people tell you that you must just believe that God meant it when he said he's never going to leave you nor forsake you. But you can't get it because you're actually suffering from separation anxiety, which is part of what ails you and me. You see, I'm talking about the same kind of seedbed that Joseph's brothers had. Why that massive overreaction to something that in Joseph's mind couldn't have been that big. I mean, it was just a coat for crying out loud. Were you saying like, I just got myself baptized and then I dried myself. It's over. What's the big deal? No, Dad says, you are getting disinherited. You've shamed this family. I don't get it. How did I shame the family? What's this got to do with the family? And we don't sometimes get the overreaction, the so-called overreaction. But sometimes what Joseph doesn't get through his mind is that he's triggering so much that lies embedded, so much that is internalized down in the deepest part of his brothers. Because we're dealing with something called the wound of abandonment. Those brothers felt abandoned by their dad. And then the next thing that happens is what you picked up from your mother. We're talking about shame. She modeled it. It's a self-consciousness, a deep self-consciousness. And it works something like that. Johnny's wanting to go up the road. He's wanting to just collect a skateboard. Mom says, Johnny, you can't go up the road like this to Auntie Sophie. Johnny says, just my skateboard. No, you can't go out like that. Come back and get yourself cleaned up. And she gives you a face wipe and gets you to change your shorts. And so you go there and come back. And then on the way then back, you notice that there's nobody around. Nobody's seen you. Yeah, no, nobody has seen you because it wasn't going to make a difference. And Auntie Sophie didn't even recognize you because you just picked up the thing off the lawn and you went back home. But you've picked up that in Mom's mind, there are a lot of eyes watching you and her and you as a family. There's a serious self-consciousness, and that's never healthy. You and I weren't made to live for other people and their opinions. But that's what fuels most of today's world. And this is the slavery that Scripture refers to. Because you become a slave to the incessant inner voice, that inner critic that ministers condemnation, accusation, and false guilt to you. It's a really, really challenging situation. It's a bad situation. There's an assumption that you're irredeemable. And it manifests in intense self-scrutiny. It generates excruciating pain and dread of exposure. You're so afraid that people are going to see the real you, the flawed you. You're terrified that people will find out if you're Joseph's brothers. Obviously, nobody in the room tonight, just Joseph's brothers, okay? And you go to great lengths to guard that inner self from others, but also from your own self. And you've come to the conclusion that if you want to be like Joseph, you're going to have to work for it. And you're looking at 11 brothers that have been working to gain their dad's favor. But they've come to a place of depressing despair. It's not working. The more we're working to gain dad's favor, the more he seems to love Joseph. But here's the weird thing. We can't figure out what Joseph is doing. And he's not telling us. How does he manage to get so in? And so close. How do they get to be like that? I had a younger brother who had that vibe with my dad, and and I can't tell you about all the horror stories, man. I'd be wanting the car. I mean, we'd be older teenagers, and we'd want the car for Friday night, and I want to go and save souls, and he wants to do wheelies around the pole in the middle of town. And then he gets the car, plus fuel money to wheelie around the pole. And my dad's a Christian, and I'm thinking, what? Then I run for the taxi, and I pave my R5, and I catch the train, and I go and do my work for Jesus. I know that pain. You end up being so... The weird thing is, you're not mad with dad, you're mad at brother, because brother, I'll never forget the one night, he heard me go in there and get the rebuff. So he goes in and comes out, and in those days, back in the 70s, you know, $50 was a lot. He comes out waving the $50 at me defiantly like that. And then he collects the keys and he walks out and he's going to do wheelies all night. And I've got to run for the taxi because I've got to get there. Inside, you're so mad with that little so-and-so. But then we work on creating another persona, because we're not able to get somewhere with our true self, and we abandon the authentic self in favor of someone who's false, and we begin to suffer relational dysfunction with others because we can't stop it. We feel intimidated around people. And you know what that results in? We begin to overcompensate. Now relationships become a little bit complicated. And modern people really battle just to maintain just honest relationships. And can I tell you, you needn't look at me like I'm from Mars. I see what happens at restaurants. She and he have gone out for the night. But she is sitting with the telephone, and he's sitting with his telephone. They're sitting opposite each other, and they're talking to other people while they're waiting for the food. Has anybody ever seen that? I don't think we've seen such relational dysfunction. You're not old enough, but I have never thought that a day would come that we'd be so freaky weird. I mean, when all of this started, I thought, okay, let's be patient. Somebody somewhere is going to publish a definitive set of etiquette protocol saying, like, if the family's together, if we're having a meal, if anybody's having a meal, we turn those things off and we put them away just for 45 minutes so we can connect. So I can ask you now, how are you? How was your day? We start at a superficial level, and then eventually we start talking about other stuff, like meaningful stuff. Like, what are you thinking about next year? What are you going to do next year? And he says, well, I don't know. I've actually got a bit of an existential crisis, you know. I don't know what my life is meant to. You don't? Oh, my gosh. I feel just like that. And then we begin to explore that, but we don't. Oh, no, my hat. We've got to have a lot of cool stuff, a lot of physical stuff that happens that we do. Maybe we can talk about that a little bit. But then we prefer to talk about somebody far away, not somebody here. Not somebody that can engage me now. We're weird people. We have become relationally dysfunctional. Did I get one? Amen. The other thing that happens to us, and I'm talking about shame. I'm just talking about shame. I'm talking about toxic shame. I'm talking about shame that makes us so dysfunctional. I'm going to explain a little bit later why it's hard for us to put those phones down and look at each other. There are a lot of stuff. It's not like our gadgets are so amazing. And it's not like iPhone is cooler than LG. By the way, it's not. It hasn't got anything to do with that. It's just that we are so bereft of a capacity for life that we're like a lot of disabled people who need electronic crutches just to make it through. Just one day, just one day. You cannot imagine life after neutron bomb has struck Cape Town. None of our cars work, none of the internet's down, there's no data available, there are no phones. Imagine a life like that, a wonderful life. Don't lie, you don't think it's a wonderful life. You don't think of that as a life. and then comes the other issue, the last shame issue, is that of deflection. Okay, somebody opens the fridge, you're living communally. The milk's up. Who finished the last milk? You know what happens? Tragic things happen in that house. The last person who had the milk is dead. Everybody's present, but that person has just, there's been no funeral, there's been no announcements, but we all know that person's dead. And then you do a process of elimination. Who was in the kitchen last? You. Oh, it was him. He was there right now. Were you there? Yeah. I'm not really, I'm lactose intolerant, but I. But you know what happens then? It's called blame attribution. And it's most probably the most ugly guilt attribution. Blame, it's the most ugly part of toxic shame. It's we project our culpability onto other people in two simple ways. The first one is that we've got very fixed ideas as to why the milk got stolen. If I steal the milk, then it's because of some circumstance, something that forced me. It's something external that had an influence on me. If somebody else stole the milk, then the blame attribution is internal. She did it because she's a bad person. The other thing that we do is, if it's my fault, I've got one or two ways of looking at it. The first one is, if it's my issue, I take out my telescope and I look at it. Oh my goodness. Are you going to make such an issue of this tiny thing? It's a tiny thing. Christ talked of this little twig in the eye. If it's like over here, it looks like a tree trunk. But then you project it onto somebody else, Christ says, and you say, ooh, you got that massive tree trunk in your eye. Christ says, just get a life. Get somebody to help you get that thing out of your own eye. It's not a tree trunk. But don't do telescopic view on somebody else's blame and microscopic on your own blame and microscopic view on your own wrongdoing. Blame attribution. Shame does that. There's a lot of that happening in the world today. Ever heard of white privilege? There are a lot of ways these things manifest. Let's look at healthy shame. Healthy shame is beautiful. It manifests differently with black people, but with white people, you can blush. With black people, we break a sweat. So if you really turn the pressure on, you're going to smell us after a while. Or when we greet you, the palms of our hands are wet. But you know what I'm saying. It's a beautiful childlike innocence that is there to begin with. And the experience is a beautiful one because it informs us that we've made a mistake, which means a small one. And it provides an opportunity for us to grow and to learn. But it also serves to highlight our need for connection, basic connection through relationship with others. It's that emotional, spiritual thrust needed for finding love and intimacy with another person. Listen to what Paul says here in Thessalonians, not something you're going to hear on Christian television very soon. But he's speaking of a healthy shame. And if anyone does not obey our word and epistle, note that person and don't keep company with him, no coffee, no braai on Friday, none of that stuff. Somebody needs to have a conversation with him, that he needs to make some choices between his commitment to the vision and his commitment to us relationally, because those two things tie together, because we don't do unconditional love. If you're with us, you're with us. If you're not with us, then decide, because we guys have put our lives on the line yet. So Paul says, well, don't keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. That's healthy shame. It's called tough love. Deploying the issue of shame. A lot of you guys are shocked now because your understanding of love isn't biblical, it isn't godly, but wait until your brother or your cousin does tick. Tick. You know what that is? I've sat with families where the kid does drugs or the dad's a sex addict, and you've got to have this difficult conversation, the tough love conversation. You've got to go and find out if there's some healthy shame left. And then the whole family's got to say, Dad, all these holidays we've had where you disappear for 3.5 hours when we sit at the restaurant, when you say, you're going to the loo, we don't buy that anymore. And we've noticed with all the money you spend on the holidays, you've been doing sex tourism all these years. You've been abusing us. So, Dad, we love you so much that we're going to do a tough love on you. We're not calling you. We're not texting you. We're not mailing you. We're doing radio silence on you. All of us. We've agreed. And we've sent older brother to you to let you know that you can decide whether you hanging out with those men or those women, whatever it is you do out there, is more important to you than us. But you need to make that call. Because we're not going to sit by and have you compromise mom's survival. I've had one hallelujah here. We don't preach these things in church because we don't understand love, because there's a lot of stuff we don't understand. I want to tell you people, scripture isn't as outdated as the dominant narratives would have us believe. It's still the only thing that works. Healthy shame signals the need for caution. It's different to fear. It lets us know that we have limitations, and it grants one the permission to accept the fact of human limitation. It keeps us grounded, reminds us that we are not gods, but mere mortals who occasionally need help from others. And it teaches us something about how politics works amongst humans. Healthy shame does that. We understand the power of convergence and synergy, the having power with, unlike the power over. You know how when little boys get together, they're always wanting to see who's the strongest. Girls also do that, but not with muscles, with physical muscles. We all do it. We're talking about Joseph and his brothers. We're talking about sibling rivalry here, and we're talking about healthy and unhealthy shame. But the most important aspect of healthy shame is that it's a seedbed. It's the experiential soil from which spring a healthy conscience. And out of your conscience comes your identity. The who you are comes from that sensitivity that you've learned about. What do the people around me deem to be appropriate and not? You notice that when you come into church, Tiens and I had a 5-second conversation here about the dancing, and I said to Tiens, I've never been drunk in my life, I've never danced in my life, I'm the most boring person that I know. I don't know about you, but I know that much about me. I don't know who's more boring between Tiens and I, though. Because we were talking about who's going to dance here, and then Tiens says, well, my conscience doesn't allow me to do stuff like that yet. I've been conditioned differently. A lot of us have those issues. It's not about the good and the bad of stuff. It's just how healthy shame has informed our consciences. And it's always something special. It helps one then to establish a boundary system of socially acceptable behavior.
that makes our relationship work.
And it, healthy shame delivers you from the need to feel that you're always right. And healthy shame also delivers you from the need, the right that especially modern people have, to feel that you need to be fully informed before you give consent. And that's the biggest reason why many people don't have a relationship with God at all, because he's not in the habit of wasting your time with information that is meaningless to you. You see, a lot of Christians have a shame battle like Joseph has. You are the man of the moment. You've got the coat. You've got the intimacy with the father. You've got everything going for you. And suddenly you're dumped down the well, and then there's this 13-year-long headlong rush into hell. You're being traumatized and abused in every possible way. You're a slave for crying out loud and a prisoner. But your dad doesn't come looking for you. He believes you're dead. And worse still, God has forgotten about you. He doesn't care. So now you come to church and you do worship like Bernie with your hands in your pocket. Bernie, you're going to have to wait to give me back for that one. But you're welcome. But then we do good father like this.
He's a good father. He's a good father.
You're as convincing as a stop sign. But hey, we're at the Cape Town Stadium too, and Chris Tomlin, the band's really happening, and everybody's excited, but you're not so sure about the sentiment being expressed here. Because it doesn't really apply to you. And it's not so bad being a slave and being in prison. You know what's really bad? God's not telling you why. He's not telling you when it's going to stop. And with all of the Holy Spirit ministry, there's no word of knowledge now as to why your brothers did this to you.
And we get offended. So you know what happens? We have a problem because we'd like to see God now so we can tell him off, but we can't. But the next best thing is the pastor or the church or the small group leader. And if you don't have that courage, because you're generally intimidated by people around you, you start with your friends around you. And then you do what people with toxic shame do. You have this conversation about whether you really want to believe.
But the most beautiful thing about healthy shame is that it keeps us in a state of perpetual awe. What you should do is you should look at little kids sometimes when they discover new things, or just be there when they're watching movies, or when somebody comes along doing one of those hand puppets. I mean, you've got to watch those little guys when they're 3-4 years old, you know? Is the puppet really talking, or is the man talking? And that's with healthy shame. There's a disconnect that we're aware of, and it's a little bit awkward between, okay, we're being exposed to something we don't know. We haven't seen that before. And a lot of believers are not in touch with their creativity. They're just in touch with their blindness because we've lost the sense of wonder. We've lost the sense of awe. And then I talk to people and they say, I never hear from God and I've never heard from God. And my response is, I don't think that's your problem. Your problem is you're nobody but yourself. There's a deeper problem. It's not like you don't hear either. You don't see.
you're just experiencing general shutdown. Can somebody say amen and mean it? You needn't. I know you don't want to say that. It's fine. It's just nice being an evangelist sometimes.
Let's just look to the scripture and tonight before we pray, how do we find healing? I believe we're living at a time when all of us in some measure, I see it in my own life so much, God's doing amazing stuff in my life, I've still got a long way to go. But scripture is very clear on the fact that when we're talking with shame, the antithesis, the opposite, is what scripture calls glory. And when you ask a charismatic person, what's glory? You're going to get a lot of spooky stuff. It's like a cloud that comes in, or it's the supernatural, or it's shaking, or it's miracles. It's none of that stuff. Christ said in John 17, it's just a very, very deep, it's a very beautiful, it's a sense of belonging. He says, the same sense of belonging that I have with the Father I've given to you, I call it the glory. He says in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the Holy Spirit has come to deliver you from the slavery of what? The fear of shame. Do you know that the average person would rather commit suicide, jump off a building, than face the fear of shame, being shamed before a whole crowd? You'd rather run out and shoot yourself before that moment comes. It's the worst dread for most people. So the modern church isn't ready for where we're going to. Can I tell you something? That the church is about to go into the most incredible season of the fulfillment of the purposes of God on this earth. It's called harvest time. And if you want to have a reference for that, go and read for the next couple of weeks the book of Acts. Read it slowly. And you'll discover God revealing his hand, doing incredible stuff right in the middle of real persecution. The leaders of the movement don't get carried around on golden chairs like an American African bishop. They go to prison. They write their epistles from prison. In the next season, being a church leader isn't going to be as sexy as it was for the last 30 years from an American perspective. It's going to be a bit different. But it's going to be glorious at the same time. When God intervenes this time around, it's going to be like in the book of Acts, shock and awe, shock and awe. I can say it to you out loud. I'm just talking on the book of Acts. People start dropping dead. People that are shameless, people like Herod. People that bring proxy personas into the presence of God, wanting to lie to the Holy Spirit. He doesn't take kindly to that. He's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit you've received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. But it's the Spirit of adoption. Genesis 2:25, talking about Adam and Eve. And they were both naked. Watch this. The man and his wife. And they were not ashamed. We're dealing here with not streaking during a rugby match. We're dealing with vulnerability, people. We'd rather say all the right stuff, do all the right stuff, put an Oscar winning performance at any given moment, all of us, then take off the mask and let people see the real selves. I had lunch with a friend of mine, known him since 1987. He was telling me today, I've had 5 businesses, all of them failed, and I broke away from all my Christian friends because they all prospered so much, and I just started drinking. I just felt I couldn't socialize with them anymore. Everybody's talking about how amazingly God's prospering and how blessed they are. And I have no story to bring but failure. And he says, it's taken me such a long time to come full circle. To where I realize it's fine to tell people that I fail. I've failed. I thought I was this massive entrepreneur, but I don't know if I am or if I'm not, but it doesn't define me anymore. I made a peace with the fact that God loves me just the way I am.
And so when the guys talk about their promotions and their breakthroughs and everything, I share my stories about the amazing lessons I've learned and about what God's doing in my life and how I'm growing and how I know the grace and the goodness of God. Nakedness. Revelations 3:13 says, I counsel from you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich in white garments, that you may be clothed. And now scripture does it again. That the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes to see.
And Christ says, I'm wanting to take you to that place where you're fine with being vulnerable. Can I tell you that when God's through with us, do you know how you know, you and I know, can gauge that we're moving to a place of revival? It's when more and more people, more often, remove the masks when we're together like this. We all come to worship services and we fill stadiums with it, but we do it like the old colonial people. We all come with those long dresses and those pretty masks. We stand there waltzing with each other like this. And we're trying to find out who's the guy behind the mask over there and who's the lady behind the mask.
I was talking to a lady at another church, and she was saying to me after the service, I feel so embarrassed. I feel so self-conscious now because I've wrecked the whole weekend because she was out on the floor and wailing and screaming and carrying on. She said, am I okay? I said, my love, you're doing just fine. Because you're allowing God to do what he wants to do, and that's cool. It's better than the rest of the people who are sitting here with bated breath. They go home so tired because their handbrake cable wants to snap, but they focus the whole night in just keeping it intact. We had this beautiful moment. We were in Holland a while ago, and God moves in the heart of a man who's the owner of this place where we're living in these chalets. And when we walked in, apparently God told him that we came to bring a blessing. How's that for weird? So when we wanted a room just to gather, he wants to know, what's this room for? We said, well, we just want to have a gathering. He says, what are you doing in the gathering? We said, well, sing. He says, what kind of singing? And Derek Jan says, well, we call it worship. He says, what's worship? And Derek Jan tries to explain to him. And he says, but why do you want to do that in a room? And then eventually he says, why don't you do it in the open? But in any case, he went to the newspaper, put on a front page ad. Then he had posters printed, this Semenya, Lion King type posters, you know, the orange with the baobab tree on there and all that. And we were called the Moses Touring Group from Africa. So we're doing our worship outside. And where we're living at the chalet, the King of Holland has his summer house there. So we're all living behind this massive building that's the Dutch King's summer house. So all the hoi polloi with all their horse estates and everything around there, they arrive, and this man sponsors a cheese and wine for this sing-sing thing. But afterwards, I hear that the reason why he's onto us like this is he's got this thing in his head that we've come to bring him a blessing. So I say, people, let's go and bless him. So I had somebody go to him, and the next morning we're at his office, and he's in his office there, and we're sitting around him, and I say, we've just come to bless you. So he's not quite sure what that means. I say, well, we just like to pray for you. So I take one hand, Carlos takes another hand, and some people sit behind him, and then we begin to pray, but in the spirit, you know, quietly. You know how Christians do that. And and so I get a word for him, then somebody else gets a word for him. So as the words come, there's this beautiful composite picture being pulled together. Now, I'm holding this guy's hand, and he's wanting to lift it because he's wanting to, just because he's starting to sniff. And I'm watching this beautiful Dutch man having his handbrake tested to the limit. All he knows is he's not going to cry. He doesn't want a blessing so badly that he's going to cry. He's not going to get vulnerable yet. But eventually, you know, he's snots and everything, and so I let his hand go so he can do that. And then Then he's got all this healthy shame all over him. So he says,
I'm going to call my wife. So he brings his wife, but it's not his wife. He's just the woman he lives with. But in any case, so we do the same with her. You know, women are so blessed. Her fountains just open and she goes. And then he says, there's a lady called Natasha, his PA. And she comes walking in and she's got glasses on and everything. And she says, raises both hands and says, listen, I'm an atheist. So I'm fine. And as she stands like this, she begins to weep, as in, sob weep. At which time she turns out and walks outside, and we give her this moment. She stands weeping in the garden, and then she got back inside, and then we blessed her. I felt sorry for her. I felt sorry for her atheism. I felt sorry for all those things that are so precious to her. But Scripture says that for Joseph to come to the place, you see, here's the thing. You can throw Joseph down a well. He can hang there by his shoulders and thank God that the thing is dry and he's not drowning right now. But you know that as a man, he's not going to hang there upside down and weep. You can take him into human trafficking. He's not going to lie awake at night weep. I don't know if girls do that. Men don't do that. You can take him to prison. He's certainly not going to lie among those prisoners, lie there weeping, because the other prisoners don't weep. He's going to be tough. Because that was his problem. He was so full of the glory and the goodness of God with his coat on, but he was really a tough little nut, and he was a narcissist. It takes 13 years of hell to bring Joseph to the place where when his brothers come back to him, he's missed them so much, the first time he sees them, he's got to go to another room and just stand there to cry his eyes out. He just couldn't handle it. He couldn't face them because Joseph has been refined in the fire, has been refined in the crucible. I want to tell you that where we're going to right now, you're going to know that God is moving because God's people are going to cry their eyes out. You know why? Not because we're emotional, because we're black. But because we're coming back to the Father. We're like Adam and Eve. We're naked but not ashamed. We were in Israel, some of you. Megan was with us. Were you with us? Trish was there too. No, or was it the previous time? But in any case. But there was one time when we met from all over the place in Tel Aviv, and we're at this hotel, and then off to the museum. Don't go to that Holocaust museum in Israel. It's just terrible. For an hour and a half, they shepherd you through this terrible maze of torture and that. It's just overkill. But in any case, so after that, I said, let's find ourselves a patch of grass and just talk. Whatever's on your mind, I opened the thing and just, I said, don't rehearse, just say it. But that evening at the hotel, we went back and sat in a room, and then it continued. People just got up and just started bearing their souls. And the beautiful thing was some Dutch people came and they stuck their heads in, and they couldn't believe that we were this open with each other. And they wanted to know who we were. And they couldn't believe that we'd come from all over the place. We only met ourselves, each other, in Amsterdam and Tel Aviv. Most of us, we didn't know each other. But there's a beautiful thing of transparency that God needs to restore to us. And that's the witness that the world is waiting for. When we meet with the pastors next week, I'm hoping to fight with them about this one thing. That we let Jesus be Jesus and ourselves be human. Because we're still so shame-based, we cannot be a proper witness for Christ. Because we can't distinguish between His glory and our glory. Who's the Messiah, Him or us? We're so taken up with our own contribution, and we have greater need to tell the world of how pathetic we are and how we fail and how Christ doesn't. Leadership needs to make a shift, and a lot of you are going to be in leadership, but Christ wants us to just to be human. And if you don't believe me, just go and read the Bible from Genesis to the maps, just once. Look at Joseph's narrative. Look at Abram's narrative. Look at David's narrative. You find out about the adultery. You find out about their lies. You find out about a lot of stuff. But they were also cool guys who did cool stuff. But if you were to weigh it up, the cool stuff wasn't the predominant narrative. The humanity was. And in the charismatic church, we don't do that. Christ washed the feet of his disciples. And that talks about giving up the desire for security that we derive from autonomy and control. It's so important for us to be in charge. There's a story of Lot, Noah and his sons. He planted a vineyard and got drunk. One son walks in and he laughs at his dad, calls his brothers. His brothers come in and walking backwards, they take a blanket and they drop it over his dad. Scripture says, you can read the scripture. When he wakes up, he says he knows what Ham does to him. And then he says something so powerful. He says, Ham, can I tell you something about yourself? What you did to me was really bad, but you know what it says about you? It says that you are a slave to your own shame, and all your coming generations will be slaves to that shame. A toxic shame that you've decided to embrace. It's a big thing. And so Daniel, when an angel comes to him, just before Gabriel comes to him, Daniel does something amazing. I just want us to reference what Daniel prays. Scroll on. I've run ahead of you. There we go. No, go back. He says, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we've sinned against you. O Lord, hear, forgive. O Lord, listen, act. Don't delay for your own sake, my God, for you sit and your people are called by your name. And Daniel does what is called identification repentance out of a recognition that the shame that he has nothing to do with his mother as much as it has to do with the fact that he's black or white or Jewish or Chinese. It's a shared experience. And can I tell you that in South Africa, it doesn't matter whether you're black or Chinese or Greek, we all have a shame issue. We don't like it when other South Africans prosper. We're the only country where a guy breaks a whole series of world records, then he comes back, and all we can talk about is who's his coach. Isn't she? She must be white. He can't accomplish that all by himself. South Africans can't do that. I've never heard of Usain Bolt's coach. Have you? Does anybody care? No. I can tell you a lot of weird stories about South Africa. And then we've got a fight about Audi giving a car to him and not to her. What's going on here? I don't know if the ladies, yeah, I'm not knocking you, but I just got so mad the other day, I shouldn't. I just put an angry face. I only did it once. But you know, Mother Teresa got consecrated as a saint or whatever by the Roman Catholic Church. And then there's this blog by some American feminist who goes off about how it's weird that Mother Teresa gets all this glory just because she was white. Why doesn't it happen to black people? And I just go like, how disrespectful can you get? Please, people. We as South Africans have a shame issue. And I want to encourage us to begin to pray for our princes and our kings. I want us to pray into the Black Lives Matter issue, recognizing that it speaks of shame that people are trying to deal with. I'm wanting us to know that it's not time for us to get excited right now about Joseph's brothers and about what they did to him. But it's more important that we understand where they were coming from. And we need to pray for them. But what God does not want us to do is to remain ignorant as to what fuels us, as to what motivates us. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Christ says, I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheek to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And watch what Jesus does. Unlike Joseph, he says, Jesus, who makes us holy, says, we've got the same Father. That is why I wasn't ashamed to call you my brothers and my sisters. Can we stand tonight? I'm going to pray, and if the Lord is convicting you tonight,
about either being Joseph or about being the brothers. I want to tell you that what I'm sharing tonight is the fact that Joseph has a shame issue and his brothers have a shame issue. It was a family issue. I want to tell you that as a body of Christ, we've got a shame issue. I want to tell you that I'm shame-based and I'm being redeemed from it. And you know you're shame-based because you enjoy speaking negative stuff, toxic stuff about other people. You love exposing other people. You love criticizing. You love attributing blame. But we don't have a culture of repentance. Like Daniel saying, God, we need redemption. We need healing. Believers, I want to appeal to you tonight. If the body of Christ does not arrest where we are in the spirit, and I can say this in America, whether it's the Black Lives Matter narrative there, or whether it's the fees must fall narrative here, it's happening in the context of a narrative of white privilege. The one thing that God will not allow us to get away with, and like I say, you may go ahead and do that, but don't pretend to be part of the body of Christ if you're going to go that route. Because the Christ that came to earth, do you know how he feels about Black Lives Matter or White Lives Matter? He doesn't have an issue with either of those. He was Jewish. And I don't know if you know something about Judaism. I can say the same thing about Islam. Islamophobia isn't about racism. And Jew hatred isn't about racism either, strictly speaking, because you get Sudanese Jews and Somalian Jews, and you get Chinese Jews and Indian Jews. And I'm not going to be stupid tonight and say orange Jews, because that's just how uncalled for. But Christ could have been a yellow Jew. He could have been a black Jew. He could have been a white Jew. But whatever, he gave that up so he could identify with you and me. Christ understands the shoes that you fill tonight. Christ knows exactly what you're going through. Christ knows what you're dealing with. Christ knows what you're dealing with at a subconscious level. Christ knows what your spirit is dealing with. Christ knows about the fact that your dad didn't really want you to come around when you did, or your mother had such a problem with you being born at all because you've messed up a life as far as she was concerned for many years. You've had to work very hard just to break into a favor, to let her know that you're actually a blessing. Christ alone knows about your performance anxiety. He knows about why you lie awake at night worrying about whether you make the grade, going to make the grade, and you don't know where that anxiety comes from. Christ knows about all the phobias and the stuff that you're battling with, and you cannot get the off button for it because it doesn't come from a conscious place. It comes so deep from those internalized wounds that have been there forever in your spirit, in your heart, in your inner world. But I'm wanting to hold before you tonight the Christ that didn't wear a nappy on a cross. He hung there naked with his masculinity for everybody to see. And then he got ripped people. And he didn't pass out, he didn't clutch out. Just like Joseph, he wanted to give himself a chance. God gave Joseph a chance through the years of pain and torture to develop a compassion for something that his brothers were having to deal with on a daily basis, being outside of the experience of the love of their father. And that's the biggest reason why God wants to bring healing into your life and to my life. God wants us to be the salt and light that wades into these crowds that are wanting to destroy everything. Crowds that aren't interested in the maths of our economy at the moment. Crowds that aren't interested in the fact that there's a global recession coming and that we need to gear for as a nation. We don't have room to move. I find it so disquieting that people at this level, at tertiary educational institutions, have such simplistic
thinking and solutions. That if we're going to fix the world, we've got to deal with the whites, we've got to deal with the blacks, and we've got to deal with fees. And that's fine for people out there to think in Disney World terms. But for us as believers, for us to believe that black people is the problem in this country, it's the same thing. Same thing as white privilege. It's all silly, people. Because life's not that simple. We are all fearfully and wonderfully made, and life, as we know it, is just the product of our glorious complexity. But beneath all of that lies an intuitive understanding that we can only be capable of if we allow God to heal us. And I want to warn you tonight that if you say yes to whatever God wants to do in your life tonight, it's not a quick fix that He's going to do tonight. But He's saying, I want you to discover that inside of you, and you really are gold. But only potentially so. Let me take you through the fire. Let me take you to the place where all the anger and the rage inside of you wants to erupt because you've heard about another black person being shot, another white person being raped and ransacked on their farm. All these inflammatory things that the silly media is running around with throughout the world. Now I want to tell you that it's a concerted global effort to bring this world into chaos, to bring it to the point of martial law. That's what's going on. If you don't know that as a Christian, if you don't know where we are at in terms of eschatology, next week at the conference, that's what I'm going to talk about. There are just two parts to the body of Jesus Christ. There are five wise and five foolish virgins. The real difference between them is that the one lot understands that there's a cry going out saying it's midnight. And they're responding to that. There's an eschatological narrative that the church must embrace if they are, in fact, the body and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you don't have a clue what time it is, where we're living in history right now, then you really have a problem. Because regardless of how you regard it, how you feel about it, Christ is on His way. And He does not need my permission to do what He's about to do. But there's a window of opportunity for us to be part of what He's about to do. But that's why it's important that we allow Him to refine us right now in the fire. And it means He's going to help you grow up very fast and me grow up very fast. To where when He says obey, you just obey, even though you don't have a clue where you're going to. You're like Abraham. He says, just move out from where you are. He says to you, just where you are right now, just resign your job right now. Do it a 3-month notice. I'll give you further instructions as you go, but I'm speaking to you clearly. Just do it right now. Start walking by faith. But there are a lot of believers who don't have a relationship with God. They can't walk by faith because we just don't have the maturity. Can we close our eyes tonight? Father, I thank You that You're about to change lives tonight here for good and permanently. And I thank You tonight, Lord, that You're going to help people to remove these beautiful coats of Disney naivete that we've chosen to wear for so long in our aspiration after privilege, in our sibling rivalry, in our just venting our emotions of envy to groups and people around us on every side. And Father, tonight we just want to step out of that chaos, and we want to acknowledge that we are Your body, we're part of Your body, and we will be that body intentionally. But God, we may be Your body and we may be one, but we need therapy right now. We need healing right now. We need the balm of Gilead right now. Tonight, if the Lord is speaking to you, just come forward. And as you come forward, we're going to close in prayer. But we're going to spend a few minutes just praying with you and praying for you. But if God is speaking to you right now, I'm wanting to speak to the brothers of Joseph that are battling rage. You just get so angry about so many things right now, and that has to stop. It's not of God. I don't care how justified it feels. The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And God is giving us the anointing to bind the rage of hell that wants to erupt all over this nation, all over the world. And I want to tell you, we're going to bind it. We're going to freeze it for the next 7 years, like with Joseph. And we're going into 7 years of abundance and of stewardship. You're going to come back to me and say, Fred, yeah, you were right, thanks. But after that, there's a shutdown coming. The shutdown that the powers of darkness wants to bring on the world right now, the chaos, God's going to stay that. And after the harvest, there's going to be a massive shutdown, people. Massive, massive. And at that time, God would have led us in the next little while to make provision for what is coming. You can go Google this. Angela Merkel, just a couple of weeks ago, asked the Germans to start stocking emergency food and medical supplies. It's on CNN. Wouldn't say why. Just says it's a precautionary measure. There's a lot of things that the powerful people of this world know, and they understand, they're anticipating it. But it's so important for the powers of darkness to keep us so distracted that we don't see the hour in which we live. But people, it's important that we stay with each other. It's not important that we run after any Nazis, any neo-Nazis, any Palestinian cause, any Black Lives Matter, any feminist agendas. That is not our battles to fight. I'm not saying it's not legitimate. I'm just saying it's not ours. We sympathize and we love and we have compassion. But I just want to tell you what Christ came to die to tell you. That he who's not for me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. And tonight, if there's any ambivalence in your heart, any ambiguity, I challenge you to bring your heart to Christ and say, I've lost control here. My handbrake snapped so long ago, and I don't know how to get my head around it. And I don't have the courage. I'm too intimidated by crowds. I'm too intimidated when the 11 brothers stand up and say it's time to kill Joseph. I don't have the courage to stand against that tide of rage. I don't. But I want to tell you, throughout history, there have been men and women of God who stopped greater tides than that. King David says, me and my God will stop an army, will scale a wall. Imagine what an army of God can do to the armies of darkness. It's that time. It's that time. Some of you aren't on the same page with me politically, but I want to tell you, Brexit is a move of God. It's not about the right or the wrong. It's about the implication that he's slowing down history. He's slowing down a global agenda to reach people with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to become part of that. And you're welcome to run after whoever has their opinions out there who have no relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But all that Christ is saying, I died for your complete redemption. I died for the healing of your inner world in such a deep level. So when I'm through with you, you're going to run marathons. You're going to do stuff that you never thought was you. Because I'm going to bring you in touch with the real you, because only me know. I know the real you. Let me heal the real you, but bring that real you to me. Come and tell me how pathetic that real you actually is. Come and tell me what a failure that real you actually is. Come and tell me about the anxiety that that real you battles with in the middle of the night at 2:23 in the morning. Come and tell me about that insomnia. Come and tell me about the fact that you so desperately want to know where it comes from. It's not physiological. And it's not emotional. It's deeper than that. It's pure, unadulterated existential angst that you're dealing with. And there's only one Savior, one healer, one Redeemer that can help you. Come to him right now.
Maybe it feels like it's a bit of a roller coaster that has happened tonight, but I believe just Jesus is saying to you, just go with it. Just allow him, because the purpose of that roller coaster is for you to realize that you need him. And so I want us just to close our eyes. So Father, we thank you that you are the healer. Thank you that you are the healer in this place, Father. In this, there's so many of us that need you, Father. We need All of us, we need you, God. We need your presence. But Father, I want to pray for those of us that are standing on the outside, Lord. Even as Fred is speaking, I've sensed that we feel like we're orphans, God. We're on the outside. We're looking towards the inside. So Father, I pray for every person that is like that, is feeling like that this evening, that don't have the liberty to come up. And I want to just encourage you and say, just respond to the love of the Father. Just respond to the voice of the shepherd. And so while every eye is closed, I want to ask if you're standing at the back, or if you're standing in the front, if you're in the middle, wherever you are, if you're here tonight and you can't say that you know the shepherd, you know Jesus, you know the lover of your soul, you know the one that loves you, and it's not settled in your heart, you can't say that I hear his voice daily. I can't say that I've experienced that life that he has for me. Then I want to ask that while every eye is closed, if that's you, just have a moment of honesty where you're saying, God, I need you. I've been going through a bit of a roller coaster tonight, but I need you. It's all I know. I don't know what to do with it, but I just know I need you. I want you to be very bold, and I want you to raise your hand where you're standing, where you're sitting, wherever you are. Just say, Jesus, I need you. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for that hand. Thank you for all these bold hands going up. Is there anyone else? Just say, Jesus, I need you. Thank you for that hand. 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 Thank you for your love in this room, Lord. Thank you that you love us, God. You love us even if we don't look cool. Father, you love us even if we're a bit of a mess, but you love us. And so I want to ask every hand that went up, and even if you didn't put up your hand, but you know you need to respond, I want you to be very bold. I want you to come out in front. Come here. Come here where we're standing. Come to the Father. So all those hands, come to the front. We want to pray for you. We want you to experience the love of the Father. Penetrate your heart. Let's just give a hand to all these people. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. There were some other people. Just come out. Can we have some facilitators come forward, and we're going to just pray. If you guys can come forward, right forward. I'm going to pray a prayer, and I want us all just to pray together, and it's like we're coming to Christ for the first time. Let's all pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I come to you tonight, and I thank you for your love. I open up my heart. And I receive. I repent of my sin. I repent of doing the wrong things, going the wrong ways. But tonight I receive. And I give myself to you. And I make you king. You are the King of Kings and the Lord of my life. In Jesus' name. Can we have some facilitators come forward? We're going to just pray with you guys. Bless you. If you're at the back and you feel God is really doing something, or there is God, God is just doing something, don't go. Don't leave this place. We want to bless you. We want to pray for you. Come and find us here in front. So can we just have some small group leaders and zone coaches to pray with these precious people?
In a sense, as people, you're standing there, you feel like you're not sure what's happening. And I just sense that some of you, when you think about your family and at home and what's happening, you're always fighting with your brothers and your sisters. This is the sibling rivalry going on. It's something you can't understand. And it's something of the shame. It's something that God wants to bring healing in your life. You don't know what's going on. And if you can identify with that, I want to encourage you to come forward. I just had a picture of that. And God wants to do something special in your life. He wants to bring healing. Which is okay for you to be yourself. And then there's another picture that I got of. All that I realized is, it's as if you are fishing. You like fishing. You saw all the other people, they're all catching fish. And you're just so angry with what's happening. You're just so angry that you're not catching any fish. And I just feel that God has called you for something, and you just lost patience. You just got so frustrated. You just laid it down. You said, this can't be from the Lord. And God is actually want to come. And He want to restore that word. He want to restore that thing in your life. He want to give you a new passion. So if you want to come forward, if you feel you can resonate with that, I would like to pray with you. You can just come here if there's someone like that.